So my oldest child is no longer a child. She turned 15 this week. And over the summer, she took driver's training. And I've got to tell you, it was one of the most surreal experiences to get into the car with your child and they drive the vehicle away down the road. It caught me really off guard. And yet, to be very clear, she is crushing it. So thankful, hoping that the rest of her siblings follow in her shoes because she's doing a great job. Now, the first time I rode in the car with her is what the driving school calls the parent ride along. It's the last step in the process of the first phase of driver's training. And it's very simple. The student is the driver, the instructor is in the passenger seat, and the parent is in the back. And I thought, you know what? I am going to play this so cool. You know, I'm going to be the cool dad. Low key, this is not a problem. I'm not bothered. And I thought I was doing pretty well in that. I didn't say much. I really was just there to be present and supportive until about 20 minutes into the ride when I realized that my right foot had been pegged to the floor of the vehicle the entire time. Like just, you know, even though on the outside I was very put together and very calm in my voice, I was carrying a lot of tension right here in my leg, you know, because it's very surreal again. And Ray was crushing it. That wasn't what it was about. It was just a very kind of unique experience for me as a parent. Now, I felt so comfortable with Rhea because she had been trained. I mean, imagine handing someone the keys of a vehicle if they've never sat in the driver's seat, if they don't know how the instruments work, if they're not sure what the gas pedal is or the brake, if they don't know the rules of the road. Would you hand someone the keys of your car if they were not trained?
Yes.
You're a fool. You're a fool. Was that my son? Oh, I'm sorry. You wouldn't if it was your vehicle. I can assure you of that, right? You would never do that. Training is critical to become a good driver, just like training is critical to become an accomplished pianist or a marathon runner or a person whose character and skill and heart are like that of Jesus. To become those kinds of people requires training, intentionality. And that's why we've been asking this very intentional question over these last couple of weeks. Who am I becoming? As I'll say probably every week in this series, if you want to know why the branch is around and why we even exist, what is the purpose of our being, a significant part of who we are is to help each other become. We are a church committed to experiencing for ourselves and sharing with the world the renewal of God. And so, who are you becoming? Who am I becoming? Who are we becoming? That's a question that we're answering in five different ways over the 5 weeks of this series. And all five of the ways that we're thinking about becoming and who we're becoming, they are linked directly to the person of Jesus. Last week we looked at his life and we saw that, you know, we are invited to become people who are shockingly gracious and welcoming. This is what Jesus shows us. This is the example of his life. Today our focus and the answer to the question is that we are being invited to become incarnational. Now, incarnational or incarnate, it's not a word we use very often, right, in our everyday life. So maybe we need to talk about what it means for just a second here. You may have heard someone say, oh, that person was evil incarnate, right? What does that mean? That they, in themselves, in their body, they embodied evil, right? That'd be like the really negative version. And so to incarnate means to embody something, to put something abstract into a concrete form. And the way I want to invite us to think about it today as we think about being incarnational. To be incarnational is to be present in a particular place. So it's to take something and make it embodied, to bring it into the real tangible world. This idea of incarnation comes from Jesus. That's where this whole thing finds its beginning. It's rooted in his birth, right? The birth of Jesus is the moment when God, a fairly abstract thing, becomes embodied, present in a particular place and time. And so the birth of Jesus is this. It's the incarnation. It's being present in a particular place. But here's the thing. The incarnation, that birth of Christ, is not like the only moment of incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus doesn't end with his birth. It's just the beginning. Every moment thereafter, when you look at the life of Jesus, you see Jesus being present in a particular place and embodying something unique and specific as he's in that place. So that's what we're going to look at today, the example of Jesus. And if you have a Bible in paper form or on your phone, you can head to Matthew 20. We're going to look at a story about Jesus being present in a particular place. And we'll see what this might mean for us and our lives together. So Matthew 20, starting in verse 29, we read this. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. So Jesus and his crew are headed from Jericho, which is a very low in altitude, elevation, very low city, and they're going up to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And this happened every year. And when it did, when people made that journey to Jerusalem for Passover, it wasn't just like a handful of folks. There were tens of thousands of people that came to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. And so it's pretty safe to say that, you know, this would have been a very loud, a very raucous, fun, laughter, songs being sung, conversations happening. This would have been the processional. And in the midst of all of that, we get this. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, when I hear the word mercy, I usually think of like the need to be forgiven. Be merciful towards me. I've done something wrong. Mercy certainly can mean that. But mercy more basically means to be kind or to have goodwill towards someone. Jesus, Son of David, be kind to us. Be for us. Be a person of goodwill toward us. So they shout this out, and the crowd's not having any of it. They rebuked them and told them to be quiet. Now, maybe you read this and you're like, oh, what a terrible crowd. Such bad people. How could they be so bad, right? But I want you to think for a moment about a time when you've been busy getting from one place to another, just like these people were. From Jericho to Jerusalem. You've got things to do, places to go, a plan in front of you. And then maybe a sibling calls. You know that sibling in your life who just can't get their act together? And they call you and the conversation begins with, "Hey, I know this is a lot to ask, but..." This is not you, Mike, for the record. You know, a coworker shows up at your cube at 4:45. They are stressed out. They need help with a project. The project is not your responsibility, but they're wondering if you can drop everything and help them. Or you've got a neighbor who has to borrow a tool, which you'd happily say yes to, except that the previous three times that they borrowed something, you've never seen it again. This might be you. I don't know. Just maybe. Okay, so have you ever been in that situation where you're going from one place to another, you have something to do, a plan, an agenda, you've got places to go, and something comes and interrupts that plan? Have you ever felt frustrated? Maybe a little annoyed? Have you ever wanted to just say something like, hey, be quiet? That's what's happening here. The people traveling with Jesus, they say what we've probably all wanted to say at some point in our life. Hey, would you just be quiet? We don't have time for this. But check this out. They shouted all the louder. They're having none of it. They shout all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. These two are not giving up. They've heard that this Jesus of Nazareth, who presumably they've never met, but somehow they've heard that he's different and that their lives may just end up being changed if they can get his attention. And then we get to what might be the two most important words in this story, verse 32. Jesus stopped. I think that these two words tell us two very important things about what it means to be incarnational. And first is this, that incarnational, people who are like Jesus, are people who are listening and looking. Remember, this is almost certainly a noisy processional. People probably have instruments along, there's songs being sung again, laughter, conversation, noise, noise, noise. And over all of that, Jesus hears their cry. And this is not the only story, by the way, in the Gospels where people from the margins are trying to get Jesus' attention. And the people that are with Jesus are trying to quiet them. And Jesus hears them, sees them. Being present, being incarnational, involves being able to hear and see those who are on the edges of our world, which is not easy. It is really hard to hear anything, perhaps especially the voice of the vulnerable and the oppressed, over the incessant noise of our world. The voice of the person on the side of the road can get drowned out amongst all of the other clamor. So how do we open our ears? How do we hear and see? Well, a few weeks ago, when we started this series, we talked about this process of becoming, which is not new to the branch. This is a process we covered about a year and a half ago, but we've talked about it again, and I'm not going to go through all of it. That's on the podcast. You can find the recording online. But I just want to highlight in this moment the idea of soul training exercises. How do we become people who hear and see? Well, two of the most consistent soul training exercises that God's people have used for millennia are silence and solitude. And how you use these spiritual disciplines or spiritual exercises can vary. But I guess I would just ask you for a moment here, when was the last time you were silent? And I'm asking myself the same question as I ask you. When's the last time that you've been silent? When was the last time that you were silent long enough that some of the noise at least started to fade? And you could maybe have ears to hear what really mattered. Soul training exercises. These are just two of them. But when we practice them, when we train, like my daughter training to drive a car, when we train our soul to listen and to be quiet, it changes us. So, when was the last time you were silent? Can you hear the voices of those in your life who are on the side of the road. I want you to think about your particular places for a moment. Work, school, neighborhood, wherever it might be, grocery store. Think about the places in your life, and do you hear the cries of those who are in need? Or are you so busy going from Jericho to Jerusalem that you miss the voice of the person who's on the edge, on the margin? We're invited to become people who are listening and looking. And we're invited to become people who stop. So again, verse 32, Jesus stopped. Which has echoes of another story that Jesus tells, the story of the Good Samaritan. You know the story, right? There's a person in a ditch on the side of the road left for dead, and two people on their own separately come walking by. They both see the person in the ditch, but neither of them do what? Stop. This is the key differentiator, Jesus says, between what it means to be a neighbor. It's not just seeing or hearing, it's also stopping. Now, this doesn't surprise any of you. You know this. In some ways, this is simple. Here's what's not so simple. If we start to open our ears and eyes to the world, soon we will be inundated with the realization that there are many people on the margins and that the world, to put it mildly, is not as it should be. And quite quickly, what can result is that we end up becoming paralyzed because we don't know when we should stop, if we should stop. And so let me say a couple of things about that. God does not expect you to fix everything. Let me just say that. And of course, you know intellectually, oh, sure, that makes sense. I can't save the world. And yet, it's actually a very tempting kind of position to adopt. To become both out of compassion and also out of some other parts, perhaps of our false self, the desire to try and fix everything or respond to everything. That is not our call. At the same time, we're not called to do nothing. You see, these are the two extremes. Try and do everything and do nothing. Neither of them are the call of Jesus. There's somewhere in the middle. And so how do we know how to live in that middle? Well, surprise, surprise, here we are again back at this idea of how we become. And in this moment, I want to highlight community. It's not to say that soul training exercises also couldn't be really helpful or the narratives of Jesus. And of course, God's Spirit is in and through it all. But just think about community for a moment. If you're trying to figure out how to spend your energy and time, which are both very limited resources, a trusted friend can be an unspeakable gift to help you see what you can't see, or to give feedback or ask the right question. So this is why, one reason why community is so valuable in the process of becoming. So let me ask you, in your particular places, are there things that God is asking you to stop for? Who is the person God is asking you to be present to and with? And is there some step to take this week? Is there a cup of coffee to schedule with a trusted friend? Or is there a soul training exercise to practice to give you some more clarity about what exactly God might be asking you to respond to? All right. So becoming involves listening and looking, being ready to stop, and then thirdly, being willing to be emptied. So Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. It's a powerful question. And it's a question rooted in humility. Jesus listens, stops, and then asks a question that shows these two men that he is ready to serve them, ready to be emptied for them. Let me show you maybe one of the best incarnational passages in the New Testament, Philippians 2. Verse 5, this is us being called to look like Christ. "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross." Again, this is a passage about incarnation. And it is unmistakably clear that incarnation, again, is rooted in humility. Jesus didn't exploit his power or position, but emptied himself. See, to become incarnational means that we don't show up in people's lives imagining that we know the answer to their problem. To be incarnational doesn't mean showing up wearing a cape, saying, "I'm here to rescue you." To be incarnational means to show up and ask, "How can I help you? What can I do to serve you?" Are we willing to be emptied? It's not an easy question to answer. And I think the only way that we can honestly answer that question with a yes, "I am willing to be emptied," is if we know that we can be filled again. So let's end with some good news. Yes? Okay, we're called to be incarnational, and that calling is only possible because Christ is incarnate in you. Can I say that again? The only way you can be incarnational is by Christ being incarnate in you. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is challenging the church in Corinth pretty hard. And he asked them this question, which I love. "Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you?" Because my answer to that is, no, I kind of forgot. I was tempted to think that this whole incarnational business was about me. Surprise, surprise, I made it about me. Surprise, surprise, I thought I had the strength to kind of do it on my own. Paul says, "Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you?" God somehow resides through God's Spirit in you, which means you're not alone. And it means that your power does not need to save the day. What we're called to do is to be present, to show up, to be listening and looking, to stop when we see a need that we can respond to, and be willing to empty ourselves, to serve humbly, selflessly. And as we do those things, what the scriptures promise us, as we are incarnational, the thing that happens is that Christ becomes present to the world. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? And do you not realize that Christ Jesus works through you? And do you not realize that you are the very hands and feet of Jesus, the voice, the compassion, the kindness? Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? So here's what I want to invite you to do as we close. I want to invite you to reflect on that reality that, yep, you're called to be incarnational, true, but it doesn't rest on your shoulders. Yep, you're called to listen and to look, but you know what? God will help you with that too. And when you come across a need and you stop, you have the courage to stop, which God will give you the courage for, God will be present in you and through you, emptying you for the sake of another. So as you reflect on that, here's a couple of ways you can respond this morning. One is to join us in communion. A couple of folks will be up front here with the bread, and we'll have some gluten-free crackers in the cup. And we'll have about a 5, 6, 7 minute period here. And any time during those minutes, you can come up and have communion. I think there will also be a station in the back. That's one way to respond this morning. Another is to grab that piece of paper that's on a chair near you, or maybe you're sitting on it and didn't realize it, just this little quarter sheet of paper. If you were here last week, you know that what we invited you to do was to spend these 5 to 7 minutes reflecting on those two things and then coming up here and just putting your prayer up in this place. And what we're going to do over 5 weeks is add a strand every week and by the end of it have this very visible and tangible expression of what we are hoping God might do in and through us. So the I am part is, reality. Who are you today? The good and the maybe not so good. Who are you today, especially given what we're talking about today, about being present in a particular place? This is an opportunity to be confessional. This is an opportunity to be honest. What's reality? And then the other side, God renew me to be, is hopeful. God, would you change me? Would you give me? Would you instill in me? And then write down whatever comes to your mind and heart. You can write a word, a phrase, a paragraph. You can see when you go up there, there's all sorts of different ways that people did it. And of course, you don't have to do this. This is nothing around here is ever required. So if it's not helpful, then just let it be. But those are a couple of ways of responding this morning. Communion, this time of reflection and of prayer. And so let me just say a word here, and when I have said amen, you will be free to move about as you want or to stay right in your chair. But whatever you do, lean into this moment and let it be a moment in which you are coming before God, open to what God may want to say to you and how God may want to change you. So let's pray together. God, in the breaking of this bread and in the sharing of this cup, may we remember not only what you have done for us, but may we also remember that you right now are with us. Help us to realize that you, Christ Jesus, are in us today. And open our mind and our heart that we may, in these next few minutes, be reflective and honest and hopeful for who we are today and for who you are inviting us to become. Holy Spirit, meet us in these next few moments. We pray in Jesus' name.